So we're going to begin by reading in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and into the first verse of chapter 7. I still hear the pages turning, so we'll... One more? All right. So Acts chapter 6, verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Lord, as we consider what is leading up to Stephen's speech, may we be open, receptive, Lord, to considering how it is that your word applies to us in this particular situation and in this moment, for we know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, your word is able to cut deep, to reveal things that do not belong, that are diseased, that can affect the whole body, that with that being done, Lord, we ask that you would remove those things, that you would continue your work of purification and sanctification by the washing that comes by your word in its authority in our lives. And so, Father, as we draw near to you, your word says that you will draw near to us. And so, we draw near to you. We ask that you would speak to us. And Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. And hearts, Lord, that understand. And hands that are willing to walk this out. To act on that which we hear by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. So, as we read, Stephen has been arrested. And in the midst of that, he's falsely accused and is in the middle of being tried by the Sanhedrin, by the council. As we learned last week, the same people who were previously interested in hearing from Stephen are now used against him. They're turned against him, making even false accusations against Stephen regarding Moses, the law, and the temple. These are the very things the religious leaders idolized in that day, and they will be the very things that Stephen addresses in his Old Testament survey, and that's what we see in his speech. Stephen, in that, breaks it all down for them according to the scriptures of which they are very familiar with. To these false accusations, as he is being tried before the Sanhedrin, they now ask Stephen, "Are these things so? Are they true?" To this, Stephen answered by giving them this great history lesson in the Old Testament. And then very abruptly, as we'll get to it in verse 51, it turns abruptly to a sharp criticism of them and a heavy rebuke. That's what he arrives at. But he builds up to that, as we'll see. Yes, he's giving them a survey of the Old Testament, but there's there's a reason, there's a way in which he's doing it that is pointing to Jesus throughout his entire speech. You can make also in Stephen's speech connections between the false accusations and the previous speeches in the book of Acts. Those are Peter's speeches, his sermons, which of course, through them all, there is this messianic slant to the believer's interpretation of Jewish history, the application of the Messiah, and his coming upon the earth, his walking blamelessly, perfectly, walking it out in such a way that he executes the Father's plan perfectly, and that is of sacrifice, of serving as the atonement for our sins, the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he gives them this. And what is happening in Stephen's speech is that he was directing them in a certain direction. He was doing this deliberately. You know, something to take note of is for us as we speak to other people and we're witnessing to them of who Jesus is, we ought to also have the same slant. You know, there's a purpose to our conversation. There's a purpose to why I'm asking you these questions or why I'm telling you these things. It's to draw them to Jesus Christ. And so it was Stephen's purpose for this speech, this history lesson. It wasn't just to remind them of what they already knew, but it was to direct them to Jesus Christ deliberately, really preparing them for what is going to be known as a sharp rebuke at the very end. In that, in of great importance, Stephen in his speech had two recurring themes. Number one, God cannot be constrained or contained to one land or one place or one building. This is an underlying theme. It's something that was pointed out time and time again. And you hear that in how Stephen brought about a recollection, a reminder of Israel's history. Again, all with the purpose, deliberate. Number two, the other theme is Israel's pattern of resisting and rejecting God's appointed and anointed messengers and leaders. This has been throughout the history of God's people, the Israelites. They've been doing this over and over and over and over again. Now, this second theme also has a Christological emphasis, which is the main thrust of the speech, bringing them to Christ, revealing to them Jesus in the scriptures. And so Stephen is making the point that the pattern of rejection in the past ultimately foreshadows the ultimate rejection of God's appointed Messiah in the present. What they had done in the past is being practiced in the present, and they were guilty of that very thing in the moment. And that's what he was revealing to them. He was showing them. Therefore, when Stephen serves up an explicit critique of the temple in the sharp closing remarks of his speech, he is referring to the fulfillment of Israel's true worship, only known, only found in the Messiah. Therefore, in rejecting Jesus, they actually rejected what the temple was all about. The temple worship was pointing to Jesus Christ. And so this was all worked out in Stephen's speech. And I tell you this before we read his speech so that we can see why Stephen says what he says in the way that he says it and then rebukes them for the evidence of the pattern they're showing of rejecting God's anointed one, the Messiah. That this is indeed what they had done. There are five parts to Stephen's speech. Clearly divided up. Number one, the promise to Abraham found in verses 2 through 8. Secondly, the deliverance through Joseph, verses 9 through 16. Number three, the deliverance through Moses, verses 17 through 34. Number four, the apostasy of Israel, in verses 35 through 50. And then finally, the rejection of the Messiah in verses 51 through 53. So that's how his speech is broken down. Again, very systematic. It's a clear approach to witnessing Jesus to them and helping them understand what the pattern has been throughout the history of Israel. God's promise, God's deliverances, Israel's apostasy, and Israel's rejection of the Messiah. I thought about the time when Nathan rebuked King David in his sin. As Nathan did with King David, so Stephen is doing here with the Jewish leaders, with the Sanhedrin specifically. In essence, Stephen is saying, "You're the man. You're the one who is guilty of rejecting the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." So why study Acts chapter 7? It's not a history lesson. That's not what it's intended to bring about in our own lives, although it is something that sharpens our understanding of the history of Israel. But because like Israel, we too could be rejecting what should be obvious about, what should be obvious in our own walk with Jesus. Sometimes we just miss it. It's right before us. We can form patterns of dismissing God's acts of faithfulness, deliverances, helping in time of need. And ultimately, in doing that, we are rejecting him. We are setting him aside. Now, these are the occasions within the history of Israel, all to serve as a sharp rebuke to wake them up to the reality of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Are we rejecting Jesus Christ in some form, in some way, in our lives? Being prideful, being hard-hearted, being fleshy, being self-centered. We can fall into that. We need to be careful of that. That's why we study this chapter. That's why we look at this, and we think not. We look at it not with an eye to the things that they did in that day, but how it is that God is speaking to us in this very moment. So let's begin the first section here, God's promise to Abraham. Verse 1 says, "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." And so God's promise to Abraham is what we see here. Stephen, as he's asked this question, "Are these things so?" was given the opportunity to explain himself, and he took full advantage of that moment, that time that he was given. Now, as we look at the Sanhedrin, something interesting is that Caiaphas was believed to be the high priest. This is the same priest who had tried Jesus. So if you can imagine, this man was within the council itself, and he was included in the trying now of Stephen. So Stephen is asked this question, is it true or is it not true? These accusations that are being made against you. Now, Stephen, as I said last week, was not necessarily given a defense, not his own defense. But what he was giving is a defense for the hope that lies within him. That's what he was giving from a Jewish standpoint to his fellow Jews. Why? For them to understand God's appointed way of worship, and that is through Jesus Christ. And he begins with great deference, that is, with great respect, with humble submission to the authorities. Even the Apostle Paul showed this when he was before the Sanhedrin. So it is true with Stephen as well. He was respectful in the sense to the way he addressed them. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And so he started out with great respect and reverence for those that had been appointed over them. A few things that Stephen points out here. Number one, and as we read, perhaps you can highlight these things or jot them down. But number one, God's call to Abraham to leave his homeland, including leaving his relatives to travel to a land that was unknown to him, but God would direct him to. So Abraham went out in faith, listened to the Lord, heeded the Lord's call on his life, and was obedient as he went and he left his homeland. Number one, Stephen also points out that, secondly, that God's call to Abraham shows that God was in control of Abraham's entire movements, directing him for God's purposes. God was the one directing him every step, literally, that he took. It's awesome when you go to Israel in 2027, you will, I pray, go to Abraham's Gate in the north part of Israel. It's an amazing place because it is believed that Abraham came in through that gate and into the Promised Land. And you will not have the, like our gates, you know, maybe a door or two doors that open, or they slide, you know, nothing like that. A gate has different rooms and chambers, and it's like a maze somewhat to go through and into a certain area, a certain piece of land. And so, you know, God called him. And God was in control of every step that Abraham took and brought him into the promised land. Now, thirdly, God's glory revealed to Abraham, and he did so, keep in mind, in a pagan land. Again, Stephen was pointing this out. These are subtleties that cannot be overlooked. Stephen was telling the Sanhedrin, he's pointing out, remember that God had his glory. He appeared to Abraham in a pagan land. It wasn't in Israel, and it was not in the temple. So just, again, subtleties, things that Stephen was pointing out for them to take note of or consider in the moment. Number four, God does not go back on his promises even when his people constantly fail him and reject him and reject his chosen leaders. In fact, verses 6 and 7 is a historical proof that he shows. In verse 6, he says, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Where is that? Egypt, right? So he told them that. Verse 7, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. So he spoke of what happened with Egypt. He also spoke, you could say, going much further out, and that is their Babylonian captivity. And the Lord, of course, being faithful to deliver them from that as well. So God does not go back on his promises. That is what Stephen is pointing out. Although his people will fail him time and time again, God will never fail his people and go back on his promises. Again, things that Stephen is pointing out. Number five, God's promise to Abraham was never really the land, but rather the freedom to render true worship and devotion to God in the land that is set aside for his people. Well, we know in this, the temple did not fulfill this purpose. The promise remained unfulfilled and was only fulfilled in Christ, but he was getting to that. Stephen was making sure that they saw the whole picture before presenting Jesus to them. Again, these subtleties that he was bringing about through this survey of the Old Testament. Verse 8 shows the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and then leads us into the history of the patriarchs. The circumcision itself confirms that God kept his promise to give descendants to Abraham. Although he was of age, Abraham, then came the son of promise, Isaac, and then came Jacob, and the patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. This sets the stage for the rest of the Old Testament survey of Israel and the promise fulfillment pattern that we see. Next is Joseph. Let's move on to Joseph. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And so we have the deliverance that came to God's people through Joseph. Stephen reminds them of the jealousy that was expressed by the patriarchs toward Joseph, selling him into slavery. But something important that we saw there at the very beginning, verses 9 and 10, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom. And God was with Joseph and he gave him favor and he gave him his wisdom. And the point is that God was faithful. Nonetheless, even though the people were faithless, God was faithful. And 75 people were gathered at the time, even within that period of the famine. And God covered and he protected and he provided. Now, something else to note here is that the only thing that Abraham owned was a burial place. And so it is that his rest was received by faith as he looked forward. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, Abraham also, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so it was the faith of Abraham looking forward to the promised land. That is heaven itself, the presence and the glory of God. Stephen was showing God's faithfulness in his deliverance through Joseph, but also he moved on to point out God's deliverance through Moses. Verse 17, again, remember, Stephen was accused of blasphemy against the law, Moses, and the temple. God himself, that's what he was accused of. Verse 17, he's pointing to the deliverance of God through Moses. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Again, this is all something that they were very familiar with. It wasn't anything new. Stephen wasn't pointing out, just want to let you know that this is what was what had taken place in the history of Israel, of our people. No, it wasn't anything like that. He was simply pointing out, hey, listen, you know that God delivered us through Joseph. 75 people came to Egypt. From that, 2 million people came out. God, in other words, God was true to his word that he would multiply the offspring of Abraham. He ordered in this point, and this is what he was pointing to, at the time when another Pharaoh rose to and ascended to the throne of Egypt. He didn't know Joseph. And he was threatened by the number of Israelites. And so he ordered that all male children that were born would be put to death. Moses, you know the story. And this is what he was telling them. You know the story. You know this is what happened. You know the deliverance that came through Moses, and this is his story. I'm reminding you of this very thing. How it was that at 40, he had avenged our brothers because he thought that perhaps the Lord, they would understand that deliverance was coming through Moses, you know, and it was not his time. And it was because of what he did. He killed an Egyptian that he caused him to go into exile for 40 years in the land of Midian, father two sons. They know the story. 40 years have passed. And then verses 30 through 35 tells us that as those 40 years pass, now at the age of 80, he's met by the Lord at the burning bush and called, "Now I'm going to send you to deliver my people." They knew all of this. He was commissioned to deliver the Israelites. Well, what happened from there? Verse 35. He says, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you.'" Might want to underline this one. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Again, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to learned men. They already knew the Old Testament. He's pointing to Jesus right here clearly. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and that is Moses. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Again, this is all preparing them, isn't it? It's obvious as we read through. Stephen, as he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, he's preparing them for something. He's leading up to it. Stephen is pointing to the fact that even Moses was being rejected by the people then. And yet God was faithful and merciful toward his people. And he delivered them from Egypt. In verse 37, where I slowed down, where I said it might be good to highlight or underline, it's here that Stephen is pointing to the Messiah as was spoken by Moses. Verse 38, Stephen points out that it was Jesus who met with Moses at the burning bush. Well, look at that. We can go to Hebrews and look back at this time and know who it was that was there with Moses. Again, knowing the story. You know the story of idolatry with the golden calf. These men were very well aware of that. They refused to obey the law. Moses, believing that he was meeting with God, rejected him, turned to idolatry with a golden calf. And what does it say? Stephen is pointing out, hey, listen, your withdrawal from God and turning to an idol, remember, God simply gave you over to your own desire. Again, keep that in mind. I'm leading up to something. Stephen is probably saying in his mind, keep that, like, take it to heart. Take notes, you know, like one of those things. Put it in bold. God's response to Israel's repeated rejection of his messengers, we see in verses 42 and 43. He was quoting Amos. And this is this response was important because it's speaking to the leaders who are listening to Stephen. God gave them over to their sinful desires. It's the same thing that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. He just simply gave them over to what they insisted on, their desires. And they dealt with the consequences. So it is that we deal with the consequences today even. And this is important because God would do the same in that day. He was warning them. Stephen was using God's word to warn them of that very thing. It's the very thing that we ought to take heed of, this warning in our day to day. What if we reject Jesus and insist on idolatry, putting something in his place? Something, someone, something, you know, some idea, anything. If we insist, he'll give us over to what we desire. He will not force himself upon anyone. He does not do that. Verses 44 through 50, we come to the final stretch of his speech. And he points out to them that even with the presence of the temple, now this is the last thing he's going to tell them before he lowers a boom, right? He's talking about the temple. Listen, we have the temple now. In that day, they had the temple. Even with the presence of the temple, it did not keep them from rejecting God. It did not keep them from rejecting his messengers. It did not keep them from rejecting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So before we look at the final part of Stephen's speech, we conclude with a sharp rebuke. We need to ask ourselves, do we try and restrain and contain God to a certain location? It's on Sundays here at Refuge. This is where we meet with him. And then our lives are different outside of here. We're full of faith. We can encourage one another in those ways. And then we ourselves don't live that out the rest of the time. Do we confine him to certain times of the day? Just in the morning while I open up the Word, or when I do? You know, is it only that time? Is he absent from the rest of your life? You see, Stephen was criticizing Israel's tendency to substitute man-made institutions for a living relationship with God. Was he blaspheming the temple? The answer is no, he wasn't. He was pointing to the reality, their error, their sin. He was simply speaking what his master had already predicted. The temple was going to be destroyed, and it did come about in AD 70. But that temple was a symbol of Jewish exclusivism. You know, it's like this club, this place to where they would get together, the religious leaders with all pomp and circumstance, lording it over the people. And he said, no, we've missed the mark. We've missed it. For them, God might as well only live at the temple. They were missing the Messiah and his fulfillment of all that had foreshadowed him. That's what Stephen was pointing out. It was a sad commentary, but at the same time, it was a spirit-led speech that would point out to them Jesus throughout the Old Testament and even their sacrificial practices in the temple, their worship. And then comes the close, Stephen's close, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Ooh. That is not a way to win friends and influence people. to seek the favor of the people. Stephen, it is described at the end of chapter 6, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. If you think that the face of an angel, we'll get to heaven one day. I can tell you that as wonderful as angels can be, they can also be fearful beings. I cannot imagine. So as you think about the face of Stephen being that of an angel, it's like, well, I'm kind of mixed as far as like, what did they see? Like Michael the archangel coming to do battle, Gabriel too, you know? How was his face? It's just confidence in the things of God. Unmoved. He's not a fearful man. He explained Jesus throughout Scripture, gave them the survey of the Old Testament, and he laid Jesus out beautifully. And then he rebuked them. Remember, you're the man. You did this. You're guilty. We've done this. Our people have done this. Confess your sins, repent, turn to Christ today, while there is still today. That was his heart. C.H. Spurgeon said this, he takes that sharp knife of the word and rips up the sins of the people, laying open the inward parts of their hearts and the secrets of their soul. He could not have delivered that searching address with greater fearlessness had he been assured that they would thank him for the operation. The fact that his death was certain had no other effect upon him than to make him yet more zealous. He couldn't have been clear in his expression and his explanation of Jesus and Scripture. Stephen is now laid into them the sharp, truth-laden rebuke of these men who were before him by the word of God. And they stood there as the same stiff-necked people they had always been. And although circumcised physically, according to the law of Moses, they were uncircumcised in their heart. Yet once again rejected whom God had sent. Although now it was his only begotten son. And they were the betrayers, they were the murderers that had not kept even the law. They knew that very well. You can't even keep the law. Well, instead of being humbled, instead of being open and receptive, they were enraged. This is a response of someone who is filled with pride. No, I will not change. I will not move. Although my sin is exposed to me and revealed and put in my face, and it's very clear to me, I refuse. I will not move. I will not fold. I will not submit to the authority of God's word. I will not repent. And I pray that that's not us. That's not you. If God is revealing something to you, that you deal with it. Whatever that may be. This is what they were brought to. Instead of humbling themselves, they were filled with pride and rage and did the very thing that Stephen was pointing out to them that Israel had done over the course of time, over years, again and again. What would their response be? Today is what Stephen was desiring to bring him out, about a different response. What is your response today? Is it as it's always been? Lord, I know that you're wanting to work in this area of my life, but not now, later, not in that way. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to change. I hope it's not the same response, because we have a tendency to do that. Seeing the pattern of your past, will you be enraged if God is revealing something to you that shows that you are rejecting God and His word? Or will you humbly confess and repent and trust in Christ? I pray it's the latter. Amen. Father, we come to you. I pray with humble hearts. And because we have the same tendency, Lord, the flesh, oh man, it is strong. The influence of the world. And Father, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins and that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That you would bring us near. That we would know your grace and your forgiveness. That you would restore us. You would continue to shape us and mold us into the image that more closely reflects who you are and glorifies you. And if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, I pray, Father, that they would repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Just as Stephen was calling upon them and showing them Christ in the scripture, so it is that I pray that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would know that forgiveness is offered. The hope of heaven will be known in Christ. So I pray, Father, that they would place their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.